Our passage is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. And I want to start off by talking about something we've sung in both the songs, looked at in some of the texts that we've read this morning, which is the theme of forgiveness. I think that forgiveness is something that everybody wants to receive. Am I wrong about that? I think it's also something that many find, at least at times, quite hard to give out. Someone has hurt me very badly, you say. Someone has done something so serious to a member of my family that it's basically unforgivable. Someone is such a totally rotten person, it's beyond the pale to extend forgiveness to them. Have you ever said that? Have you ever known somebody who has said that? I once knew two people who had been in the same church for 30 years. They had not been on speaking terms for 29 and a half years. Even though one was the church secretary and the other was the church janitor. They saw each other at least twice a week in that building. Because a long time ago, one of them did something to the other and resulted in a decades-long grudge that both of them carried with them, even when they walked through the doors of worship, received communion, wanted to render service and offer their gifts to God. And I'm thinking of that passage that Jesus says, if you know that your brother has something against you, put your gift down, take care of it. It didn't happen. And when I confronted them both on the issue, begging them to extend forgiveness, if not for the other person's sake, then at least for their own, my suggestion was scoffed. I couldn't forgive her after what she did. It's her fault, not mine. It's never my fault, is it? This is the hardness of heart that people can have even towards their own sisters in Christ. But sometimes it can also be as hard to receive it as it is to extend it. This is particularly true when a person knows himself to be very, very sinful, and when he has not found a lot of people willing to extend forgiveness to him. The child who can do nothing right in the eyes of his drunken father. The employee who's been fired a dozen times. The criminal who keeps getting sent back to jail. It often starts with those closest to the person not knowing how to love them. And when a person is not loved or does not feel loved by others, then they often do not love themselves. And when they do not love themselves, they will not forgive themselves. They will not know how to receive forgiveness from others, even God. Now I'm going to return to both of these cases at the end of the sermon so that we might learn to think rightly about them. But these thoughts popped into my mind because of the way our passage today ends. Its focus is the ending of the new covenant, that is the promise given in Jeremiah. This is Hebrews 10:17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then verse 18, where there is forgiveness, you see, that's the word, forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. So somehow Hebrews ends up here at the issue of forgiveness. And its focus is on the forgiveness that God extends through Jesus Christ. And if God is willing to extend forgiveness, then my thought was, why aren't we? But there's a context to how Hebrews gets here, and unless we understand that context, forgiveness, which is a great idea, and as good of an idea as it is, will it be at best something that we will understand probably from the perspective of something like a self-help seminar. It will be extended and received for good, but ultimately incomplete and perhaps even wrong reasons. You know, the world knows something about forgiveness, doesn't it? You know, non-Christians, they forgive people. Because it's part of what the conscience that God has given to a person does to their heart when they break the law. They know that they're supposed to forgive. But what it knows nothing of in comparison to the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is what we find as Christians through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our passage. It begins in verse 1 by talking about the law. The law in mind here is, as we've been seeing throughout this long section of Hebrews. It's the cultic or ritual laws of the Levitical covenant. That's what he's been talking about. It's what he will continue to talk about. So he talks about those laws. We're going to see sacrifices here in a little bit. And then he refers to these laws as a shadow. Oh, he uses this word in Greek called skia. And he used it one other time back in chapter 8, verse 5, where the various duties and ministries of the priest serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, this word is used sparingly in the New Testament, and I want to talk about it for a minute. Paul talks about how ceremonial questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, asceticism, the worship of angels, and earthly regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says these are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he's comparing shadows with substance. And I want you to notice that all of those things said to be shadows in the law, even in Colossians there, are ceremonial, just like in Hebrews. In other words, it's not talking about the moral law at all. So the Old Testament uses the imagery of shadows, such as you think of Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. But it doesn't talk about shadows exactly like Hebrews is doing. Now, after this word shadows in that same verse, in the ESV, which is our pew Bible, it uses the word form. So shadow and form. The law has but a shadow instead of the true form. So that would be equivalent with Paul's substance. But it uses the word form. Now, this is curious, but it's probably not coincidental. We do find something very similar to this in Plato. If you know anything about Platonic thought, we're going to look at something that is very famous that Plato talked about here in just a second. Platonic thought tries to understand the world of appearances. That's everything that we see in front of us, the physical world, in light of things called forms. And those are the things that you do not see. And one of the most famous things that he ever wrote, Plato discusses what he calls the effect of education through philosophy, because of course he's a philosopher, and its lack, and what happens to people, and he gives it an analogy or an allegory of the cave. So let me tell you about the cave here for a minute. He describes a group of prisoners. So imagine you're a prisoner, and you've lived your entire life in a huge, dark cave, chained, and you're staring at a wall the entire time, the back of the wall. Your head has been forced to stare only at the wall. You can't look down, you can't look around. All you can see are the shadows behind you that are on the wall. So there's the shadow idea. Now, this is all that you've ever seen or known. And so you have this idea in your mind that the shadow, say somebody's walking behind you and their shadow is on the cave wall, you have this idea that the shadow is the person. It is the substance of the person. Because you can't even look down to see yourself. All you can see is the shadows on the wall. You have no idea that there's anything outside of a cave. You don't even know that you're in a cave. You don't have any idea that there are things that are other than shadows. It's all you know until one day you're freed. You're a prisoner and you're freed. So you turn around and you see the fire source that's lit those shadows, and your eyes begin to hurt. It's painful to look into the light of truth. Suddenly you're dragged out of the cave by force to face the full light of the sun. And now you become angry. Why would you become angry? Because it's painful. You're blinded by the sun. This is the new reality of knowledge that you're suddenly seeing, and it's overwhelming. You can't take it in. So very slowly, your eyes begin to adjust to the light. And ironically, at first, you can only see shadows. Though this time, it's kind of the negative of what you were seeing before for your whole life. Then you start to see reflections, and finally you can start to see people and things themselves. And soon you're able to look into the night sky and see the stars and the moon until at last you're able to see the sun itself. And it's only at that point, having seen the sun, that you're finally able to think clearly about your life in the cave. So with all of this knowledge, you would understand that the world that you've now experienced is superior to your life in the cave. Well, that's what it would like to be the philosopher who's been enlightened, says Plato. You would be so thankful for this revelation and the ability to understand it that you would take pity on all of your friends who are still in the cave. You would want to free them and you would want to enlighten them. This would be what Plato would call the philosopher king. This is who he thought should be the leaders, but of course they couldn't ever be leaders because as soon as you re-enter the cave to set other people free, you suddenly realize that you're blinded again. You move from the light into the total darkness, and it would cause you to cry out. Well, the prisoners would infer from this yelling and cursing that your trip out into the cave had harmed you, and so they would not want to go with you when you set them free. And in fact, Socrates, whom Plato has telling this allegory, concludes that the prisoners would, if able, reach out to kill anyone who tried to drag them out of the cave. And that's why there's so few philosopher kings. Well, this is an allegory of the true forms and the shadowy copies that Plato talks about. Well, the similarities between Hebrews and the law, because Hebrews is talking about the law, and Plato and his forms in the allegory of the cave, has caught many, many commentators' attention. And there's no question in my mind that Hebrews is deliberately employing this Platonic imagery, but it does it for a very different end. You see, whereas Plato's talking about the physical world, and the things that we see are the shadows, and the invisible realm of eternal forms is the substance, Hebrews is not talking about the physical world per se. It's talking about religious duties that were given in the Old Testament to bring about forgiveness of sins. This is why he calls the law a shadow. Whereas Plato's talking about our world as we see it with our eyes as the shadows, Hebrews is talking about the time frame of the Old Testament is the shadows. Plato's shadows are the physical universe. Hebrew's shadows are the time of history that were before the days that Jesus came. Hebrew's shadows are eschatological shadows, not physical shadows. And that's why it continues in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, that's a time frame. He's not saying that the physical universe is bad. He's saying there's something that's different about the time frame now. They are a shadow, it says, it continues, because the same sacrifices are continually offered every year. So Hebrews is talking about time, not essence or being. And then finally, whereas Plato sees the problem as a lack of education and philosophy, Hebrews sees the problem as a lack of revelation and teaching by the Holy Spirit through the promise of the new covenant as to what Jesus Christ has done. So the shadow is cast not by physical substance, but by evil and sin over the course of history. It is the shadow of death that David talks about. And ironically, only in the shadow of the cross, through the image of God in Christ, can one truly understand what reality is all about. It's a very different answer than what Plato gives, isn't it? You can't gaze into the form even through reason. You have to have the form of God mediated to you through the image of the Son and through His work. So now sin is what sacrifices came to forgive. And thus the true form of these realities is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus into the heavenly temple, rather than the shadowy copy that was made by Moses and Solomon in the Old Testament. The priest goes into the temple, it's a copy. He has to keep doing it every year. Jesus' sacrifice is the true form that's done only one time. They are a shadow, it says in verse 1 still, because they are not able to perfect the people who draw near. So the problem, again, is an ethical problem. It's not ontological. It's not metaphysical. It's dealing with sin. And the implication is that the true form of these sacrificial shadows in the Old Testament religious worship, they're not able to make the person perfectly or completely clean. And what are the reasons that it gives? So this is what start, that's how verse 1 starts off. And then it starts giving us reasons for this. Why is this the case? Why is Jesus' sacrifice the true form? First of all, his sacrifice ceased being offered in verse 2. And thus it shows its eternal value. The other sacrifices had to keep being offered every single year. His is once for all. It's eternally, infinitely different. Second, he cleansed once for all the worshiper who draws near through it. We've talked about this as we've looked at what he said up to this point as well. Jesus' sacrifice is the only one that's ever needed. It cleanses once for all the worshiper who draws near. And then third, he purifies the consciousness of sins in verse 2 among those who've been cleansed by it. So it's not that we do not know that we have sinned any longer. Notice the consciousness of sins. It's not saying, well, you forget that you've sinned now because you're a Christian. No. It's not that we don't remember our sins anymore. It's not that we don't feel guilty when we continue to sin. But it's that we know that Jesus' sacrifice is enough for whatever sin we commit. The Old Testament shadows were constant reminders of sin in verse 3. Because they were offered again and again and again. Every time you offered a sacrifice, it was telling you, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You have to have something atone for your sin. We no longer have that kind of a reminder because Christ's sacrifice is the true form. And the Old Testament shadows were not able to take away sins. And this is why they are shadows. In fact, the language used is very powerful in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We've seen this probably each of the last 3 weeks, I would guess. Animals as sacrifices are copies of the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb. He's the true copy. He's the true animal. He's the true sacrifice. He takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. Copies cannot atone for sins except in the foreknowledge and the forbearance of God, as he allowed them as pictures of the coming Jesus. The point is, only the spilt blood of the God-man can do this. And it's why he alone, among all the religious leaders and all the religions of the world, is the only way to heaven. Nobody's ever atoned for sins except for Jesus Christ. It really kind of boggles my mind, the pluralism of our day. It seems like every time I talk about this in my mind, it just goes there. Why do people have such a problem with Jesus being the only way? He's the only one that ever made a sacrifice for sin. He's the only one that ever entered into heaven. Nobody else has ever claimed to do this, let alone done it. That's why Christianity has the message that it does. And it's why it's so important for us to understand what it is that we're looking at this morning. See, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. It is the true form, going back to the language of verse 1. So the passage now unfolds four ways that his worship, his offering, and his work make that form, the form rather than the shadow. So let's look at them. The first begins with the word consequently here, thereby connecting it to what has just come. And it's that his sacrifice was prophesied. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time in this. To have a thing such as his sacrifice prophesied ahead of time means that it is infinitely important. So here we have in these verses a quote from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. Now that psalm is a psalm of David, it tells us in verse 1 of the psalm, and David is the king. Now this is not unrelated to the philosopher king, frankly, of Plato, but it's a different kind of a king. The apostle reads the psalm properly as the words of Christ, notice. Christ, when he came into the world, said. He doesn't say David said it, he said Jesus said it. Because Christ is the one who is the singer of the psalms. So you're reading through Psalm 40, and all of a sudden you come to verse 6. And if you're looking at that psalm in comparison with Hebrews, you're going to see what's the important thing to see here as we look at this. Verse 6, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire. Ears were dug for me. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not demand. So this language, ears dug. It seems to be a metaphor, the digging out of the ear, the boring a hole in the ear, as a way to understand and to hear the gospel. That seems to be what the psalm is talking about, because our ears have holes in them, and the purpose of those holes is to hear what God is telling us, to know the truth. But this is exactly where we have something interesting take place, because Hebrews does not say ears dug, does it? It says a body prepared. That's completely different. And it makes it one of the most puzzling quotations from the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. How in the world do you explain the difference? So I read several opinions on this matter. Some say Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint. The problem is, most of the copies of the Septuagint do read body prepared, but at least one of them sticks with the Hebrew that we have, which is the ears that are dug. So the question is, which one is the original? Some believe that the Septuagint is giving a dynamic equivalent translation, like the Message Bible or something like that. Some skeptically believe that later editions of the Septuagint were changed to reflect the theology of Hebrews. I find that pretty ridiculous. Others believe that the Hebrew originally read body, but it was corrupted through a manuscript error. And one person even suggested it was deliberately said ears dug in order to obscure Christ. I think that was Calvin who said that. One of the more creative ideas possible is that given the style of the writing of his day, that Hebrews is using just simply good rhetoric. And for his listening audience, he's creating rhythmic sounds with the various other small meaningless changes in the text so that they can remember it as they're hearing it. Because they don't have a Bible that they can sit down and read, so they're writing in a way that you can remember it. Maybe it's a combination of many of these things. Maybe it's something else. I don't know the answer to it fully. But whatever the case is, we have to keep in mind that it would have been of no value to so radically change a quotation from the psalm to make it say what you want it to say when it never said that in the first place. Right? What sense does that even make? So therefore, however we make sense of the change, we have to deal with what the author of Hebrews said, and we have to trust that he's in fact quoting the psalm. And it seems impossible that he could get away with a misquote. He's been quoting the Old Testament all over the place. And so therefore, my conclusion is that the psalm predicts that a body is prepared for me. That's what it says. And who is the me? Well, it's not David, it's Christ who is speaking. Because David never sacrificed his own body. So this prepared body is in the middle of two phrases of sacrifices and offerings, meaning that his own body in the psalm is a sacrifice as well. So it makes it a prophecy. This sacrifice of his body in the larger context is of doing God's will. That says in Hebrews 10:7. And what does it mean to do God's will? People always want to know God's will. I want to know God's will for my life. When they say that, they usually mean they want to dig into the secret things of God. I want to know what house I'm supposed to buy. I want to know who I'm supposed to marry. That's not what it's talking about. Doing God's will is very simple. It's obeying his law to the letter. And as we've seen, this is exactly what Hebrews is telling us that Jesus did to perfection. Now, curiously, this was also prophesied of Jesus, not only in this quote from the psalm, but notice it says, right after the quote of the psalm, in the scroll of the book. What's that talking about? Well, I think that the psalm is reflecting upon something that is an older scripture, and I think that it's probably referring to the prophecies of Christ as the obedient king in the Torah, especially things like Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it talks about what a king is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. So the focus is on the sacrifice and what was done by Christ. But it's on not his kingness, his kingly activity, but him as a priest, the sacrifice. And therefore, he comments on the prophecy in the psalm saying that when it says God does not delight in sacrifices, these are offered according to the law. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice was done obediently according to the priestly law. He's obeying God's law as he offers himself up. But because he's done his work perfectly in accordance with the prophecy, since he has come to do your will, it says, he does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. So perhaps the most amazing part of all this, and all of this is really pretty amazing when you stop and think about the prophecy of Psalm 40, is how Hebrews opens the prophecy discussion, saying that this was all said by Christ. One of my great passions in life is to help you understand how to read your Bibles, how to read your Old Testament. Who is speaking in the Psalm, my friends? Well, Hebrews says, he said it. Jesus said it. It says, when he came into the world, so maybe Jesus himself said this as he applied the psalm to himself, as he was prone to do all throughout his earthly ministry. And this is our record of it. Hebrews is remembering tradition that Jesus said. Jesus knew what the scriptures said about him. Jesus did what the scriptures said he would do. And he did these things because he's the true form, not the shadow of the sacrifices which could not take away sin. So he's the true form because he's prophesied. Second, Christ's sacrifice is the true form because he is typified in the Old Testament sacrifices. Of all Old Testament sacrifices, as they point forward to the one sacrifice, if they're all pointing forward, okay, if they can't take away sin, if they are a reminder of sin, if they're a reminder something greater is needed, they're all pointing forward to one sacrifice. That means they're the shadow and they're pointing towards the true form. This is found in the connecting verses, verses 10 and 11 in Hebrews. They begin, and by that, I look at these two verses as Jesus now being typified in the shadowy work of the Old Testament priesthood. We've seen that looking at the idea of types has been something Hebrews has done for many chapters. And in fact, speaking of shadows is the language of typology. A shadow, a type is a shadow of something that's coming down the pike. And so it says in verse 10, by that sacrifice done in perfect obedience, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the form does something that the shadows can't do. Let's look at the word sanctified here, and then we're going to look at it in a minute as well. Sanctification, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body once for all. What does sanctified here mean? Here, it does not mean that ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives where he conforms us more and more into the image of Christ. This is not progressive sanctification. It is what they call definitive sanctification. It's the one time setting apart as holy that God does when he justifies a sinful person. We have been sanctified. It is a past, it is a perfect passive participle, which means that it is a done fact. It's not ongoing. This occurs by the will of God in Christ, who did God's will. It is God's will to sanctify his people who trust in Christ alone. And the question is, can anyone thwart his will? And the answer is, of course not. The typology then becomes clear in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice that can never take away sins. In other words, put another way, his work is the shadow on the wall of the cave. The form is the work of Christ that was done in heaven. And the Old Testament priestly shadow points us to Jesus the priest. So his work is the true form because the old were types. His is the anti-type. The third way in the text that Christ's sacrifice is the true form is because of how his work was carried out. And this is verses 12 and 13. They begin, but, and again, that means they're building on what he's just said, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, this is something that he brought up way at the very beginning of the book. In fact, verse 3 of chapter 1, sitting down is right there. And that comes from the language of Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in Hebrews, the great psalm of the priest King Melchizedek. Why does he bring it up again? Well, I think it has connections with the Platonic imagery that he's playing with, but how? So many Christians are pretty good at seeing the logical connection between death and the resurrection. This is talking about the death and the ascension of Jesus. And I think of the death, resurrection, and ascension. The ascension is the one that most people, what do we even do with that? What does it even mean? Well, the ascension of Jesus is where he begins his rule as king in heaven. It's where he starts carrying out his dominion. It's always cosmic in scope. Everywhere that it's talked about, it has earth and heaven in mind. He's bringing the two together. Jesus' enemies are not just men, but also fallen angels and demons. And he carries out dominion over them. They tried to defeat him on his mission on earth. They stumbled over the very thing that they thought had brought them victory, which is his death. But now that he's seated at the right hand of God, he's shown to be their superior, and they have to bow down to him. And again, this is about ethics and sin and righteousness. And therefore, the true form sits enthroned in heaven above, high and exalted for every person to see and behold. To get out of this cave, you have to understand the person and work of Christ and how he's infinitely superior to all that came before him. As a pastor friend of mine said this week, as we were talking about this passage, I said, would you even bring up Plato? He goes, I not only would, I have. He said, Jesus is the ultimate philosopher king, which is what Plato wrote that whole cave story in mind for. He's the ultimate philosopher king because he's pure, noble, and true in every way. And he's descended into the cave and he's rescued us and he rules and reigns for all eternity. When Jesus comes into your life, it's like he's taking you out of the cave and bringing you into the light of reality. And so the fourth way his sacrifice is the true form is because of the effect that it had upon God. Starting in verse 14, we've seen one of these effects already. God has sanctified people through his sacrifice. And now this is elaborated in the last five verses. Starting verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now notice the transition. They have been sanctified. They are being sanctified. You see the difference there? Now, this is not definitive sanctification. It's ongoing or progressive sanctification. This is a present passive participle rather than a perfect. So it's ongoing. It's continual. Hebrews knows that we are in need of ongoing sanctification. True Christians are aware that they still sin and they need ongoing sanctification. But far too many of them root this in their own works. This is another one of those things that I just, so if I start talking about it, if we didn't have a deadline, we'd be here for a while, okay? I'm not saying that we do not cooperate in sanctification and do good works. Of course we do. But I am going to say that in the Bible, this sanctification is not rooted in our good works. Sanctification, ongoing growth in Christ, is rooted in definitive sanctification that you did not cooperate with. That is the sanctification that we've already seen that's past tense. In fact, it's also put a different way in this very verse. This is why it says, he has perfected. This is the grounding of progressive sanctification. Now, there's maybe no place that preachers in Christianity get more confused and confuse others than this. Far too many people beat down with the law in this regard as they desperately try to help the Christian be sanctified. You know what I'm talking about? Some do it through a bully pulpit. Some do it through systematic theology. So some say, do the right thing. Some say, know the right things. Some do it by trying to be a kinder Moses. Some do it by trying to be nothing more than self-help gurus. But however they do it, it's a plague in the church, and it has to end. There's nothing more frustrating in my own life than hearing people confuse the law and the gospel on this. How many sermons have been preached where at the end of the day, they talk about Jesus, they talk about the law, and at the very end of the sermon, it's always up to you to make yourself feel better or do better. You might hear about Jesus, but at the end of it, it's about you. He's not the end that you exist to worship. He exists to help and to please you. How many sermons at the end of the day are about you? How many sermons have left people feeling beat down, knowing that they couldn't possibly do what they're being told to do, even while they are told, while they are told you to do exactly less than what the Bible tells you to do? So these guys make you feel guilty by giving you less of what the Bible tells you to do than what you're actually supposed to do. You're supposed to be told to be perfect. That's hardly ever the way it works. And what it ends up being is the Galatian heresy, where you start with the Spirit and you end with the law. And it is bewitching and it is evil and it is frustrating to me personally when I hear this profound confusion of the law and the gospel from pulpits of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may wish I did more of that. I hope you don't, because I refuse to do it, because I will not ground your sanctification in your own hands. I won't do it, even though I absolutely believe you are responsible for your own sanctification. What I desire is that you know that sanctification is in God's hands. Hebrews is not some victorious Christian sermon. It's not some fundamentalist Bible-thumping basharama. It is Christ-centered to the core. It roots ongoing sanctification, not in your cooperation, but in God's having perfected for all time those who are being sanctified by a single offering. If you don't get this, then you're living in the cave. Again, it isn't that you're literally made perfect, okay? It says made perfect. Well, what does that mean? Am I literally made perfect? No. But that is that once for all moment in time when you're counted as perfect in Christ. When is that? You've been made perfect, it says. When is that? Is it in eternity past? Is that when you're made perfect? No. You weren't even born. Is it at the cross that you are made perfect? No. You weren't even born. Is it at your birth that you are made perfect? No. You are born, but you're wicked and you're dead in your sin. You're perfected at the moment you trust in Christ by faith. That's when God does this and pronounces you as if you are innocent, even though you're not. Hebrews is about to launch into an entire chapter on what? Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 comes right after this. It's not an accident. But doesn't it say that we are perfected by a single offering? Yes, but not at the moment that the single offering was offered. Rather, God applies that offering to your account when and only when you trust in Christ. It's the single offering that is the means by which you are perfected. But again, not made perfect, for that makes no sense of anything that Hebrews has said or will say. Instead, it is the perfection that comes by the washing of regeneration and union with Christ and being viewed in Christ instead of in yourself. It's a forensic, legal, not guilty perfection. It's a passing out of death to life. It's a being counted as righteous. It is, in a word, forgiveness of sins. Suddenly, the way we began the sermon starts to come back into view. And at this point, the second effect is stated, verses 15 and 17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after, saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." So again, he's quoting Jeremiah. He loves to quote this passage. He's done it several times. It's the new covenant prophecy. And again, he reminds us that God is the one who writes the law on our hearts. And he does it by the Holy Spirit, whom he puts into our hearts. And so the Spirit is the one who now teaches us the law. Beloved, Christians cannot help but obey God's law. That's why, while I certainly need to remind you and myself of God's law, and I need to help bring conviction of your own sins as you break God's law, I don't have to crack the whip of God's law over your back every week. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he can do it, frankly, a lot better than I can. If you think that's my job, then either you aren't listening to the Holy Spirit or you don't know him. You need to understand what I'm saying right now. The focus is now on the last promise. It's the climactic promise of the new covenant, and it is forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. What is forgiveness? Let's think about this. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. But neither does it slither into tall grasses waiting to strike the next time that you blow it, only to bring up a past offense that was never really forgiven. Right? We can't forget what has happened in the past. But we don't say, "I forgive you," and then keep bringing up the past when somebody does something wrong again. Forgiveness is not injustice. It doesn't just mean, well, I'll just let bygones be bygones and become take a martyr complex view of life. It doesn't mean, I'll just suck it up. It doesn't mean, I'll not hold that against you begrudgingly. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not holding a person's guilt against them, ever, even though they are guilty. Do you get that? You can't have forgiveness unless the person is guilty, can you? It's not holding it against them, even though they are guilty. Forgiveness is able to do this because justice has been met already. Tell you a story. I was meeting with a friend down in Denver a week or two ago, and he was took a trip to Turkey, and he was in the refugee camps, and he was meeting with some 10 or 12 year old girls who had become Christians and had lost everything, and I mean everything, and we know the stories that are taking place over there, and these girls at some point in the conversation said to these two and about these Muslims that had done horrific things, they said, "We forgive them. How can we not forgive them? They don't know Jesus." You see, justice has already been met. And when you understand that, and when you know Jesus, how can you not forgive? God would not forgive anyone if the true forms had not happened in heaven to bring sanctification for sin. Because God hates sin. But in Christ and his offering, sin is forgiven. What does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Christ, God is not counting men's sins against them because he counted their sins on Christ's own body. He died as a substitute so that God might forgive you. So let's talk about the implications of this. And of course, there's many. First, until you internalize the work of Jesus Christ and trust him by faith, friend, you have no grounding for either receiving or granting somebody else forgiveness. Not that you might not be able to, but that you don't have an eternal reason to do so. People do not know how to forgive themselves because they do not really believe that God in Christ has forgiven them. People do not forgive others because they do not really believe that God in Christ has forgiven either you or them, depending. What does John say? This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. It's not about me, it's about him. This isn't my love that comes first, it's God's love. My love is fickle, unforgiving, duplicitous, double-minded. It easily changes its mind. God's is not like this. His love is the grounding of forgiveness. Christ's work is the grounding of his forgiveness. It resides fully in himself and not in anything about you or I. That is why it is pure, undefiled, perfect, holy, wonderful, amazing, will never be treated against us, all of these things. Now, if you understand what your own sin costs Jesus, and if you understand that he forgives you anyway, how on earth can you not forgive others for anything that they do? I submit that if you don't, and if you can't, then it's because you don't really understand what you've done to God. To do anything less than to forgive someone, including yourself, is to hold a grudge. It's to not extend forgiveness. It's to hate a person in your heart. It's a repudiation and a denial of everything that Jesus has done for you. This is why the New Testament so strongly tells us that if we do not love the brothers, we do not love God. Forgiveness is perhaps the supreme act of love. It's probably the hardest thing that there is for a person to do. A refusal to forgive someone else is a refusal to look at how severely I have brought Jesus' death on the cross. Because he died for my sins. What if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness? What are you supposed to do then? Well, at this point, we have to understand the difference between having a heart of forgiveness and reconciliation. I think a lot of people really mess this up. Jesus prayed to the Father. Father, forgive them. Who is he praying about? Just the 12? No, he prayed that the Father forgive everyone who put him to death. Pilate, Herod, everyone. You see, to forgive someone is to be completely free of the anger and rage that their sin has brought to you. It is for your benefit more than it is for theirs. And in this way, we must also forgive even ourselves of our own sin in order to truly be free in the way Christ has set us free. It is as much a sin not to forgive yourself as it is not to forgive others. Some people say, how can you even talk like that? Well, because it's biblical. If I have to forgive others, why wouldn't I also have to forgive myself? And a lot of people refuse to do that. But there's a difference between this and being reconciled to God. Not everyone will be reconciled to God. Paul's ministry was a ministry of reconciliation between man and God. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What's that the language of? Isn't that forgiveness? And then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So do you hear the forgiveness there? Not counting men's sins against them. And yet not all are reconciled to God. You must be reconciled to God. And when you are, you must not count other men's sins against them. Forgive us. What does Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer that we all prayed this morning? Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? Because what you're saying is, God, if I don't forgive so-and-so, do not forgive me. We come to church to worship. Jesus reminds us that we come to worship by offering gifts, as I said earlier. But he says, but if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, And notice, it's not remember that I have something against him. It's I remember that he has something against me. Leave your gift there and go to the altar, before the altar and go to him. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So do not come to worship the Holy One angry with your brother. Learn what it means to forgive. Do not come to worship the Prince of Peace with hatred in your heart for your neighbor or yourself. But learn what it means that the true form has done away with the shadows of the sacrificial laws. Come out of the cave and into the light of the Son of Righteousness. May he rise in your hearts. May you find refuge in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. May he bore a hole in your plugged ears. May his body prepared when he came into the world be all you need to know the love and forgiveness of God and then learn to extend it to others. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word today. It's really such a rich passage. All of Hebrews is so rich. We couldn't do justice to it in a lifetime of sermons. But I pray that what we've spoken about, what we've thought about today would be something that would reach into all of our hearts, that we would indeed hear it with our ears, know it with our minds, internalize it, go out and do it with our bodies. Father, we need to forgive others. We need to forgive ourselves, but we need to do it not as an end to itself, but as coming from the heart of what you have done already for us in Christ through his sacrifice. And that's my prayer today, is that we would learn better what it means than before we came in here, how to forgive, why we're able to forgive, and to root those things in the glory of God alone, not in ourselves. To take comfort that you are the one who will sanctify us through the sacrifice of Christ. And by knowing and applying his word the way that your word tells us to and not the way we want it to ourselves and our flesh. So we pray you would hear this prayer. Help us to do the things we've heard and help us to trust and believe the things we've heard for Jesus' sake. Amen.